Got like double duty. If we don't get it this week, we're of all men to be pitied. Great to be here with you. Such an awesome season and just a great time to reflect on the goodness of God. And I think I always feel like the before Christmas time is like more exciting in some ways than even the actual day. It's the anticipation, right? And we're kind of in that season of anticipation and looking forward. And I think that that's maybe the best part about Christmas in some ways. I mean, Christmas is great too, but really the anticipation, the preparation, the kind of orienting ourselves towards that, just that day, much less the fact that we're celebrating our Savior, you know, and that he came and kind of all that it means. And so we've been going through, we decided, you know, Mike and John and I thought it'd be neat to go and look at some of the Old Testament prophets who were, they were also looking forward to, they were anticipating the Messiah that was to come. And I think in a lot of them, you can just sense the hopefulness that we talked about. And in some sense, the peace too, that they had knowing that God had provided in the past, he had rescued them, saved them, and he would do so in an even more amazing, miraculous way. In the future, he always provides a way for us, and he's certainly done that with Christ, and we see that in the prophets. And so I chose the book of Micah a little bit because I don't know that I'd ever heard a sermon kind of preached on Micah before, so I was a little bit curious myself. But also this idea of that it's talking about these cities, and for those of you who don't know, kind of my graduate work was in technology, and the city has a very prominent role kind of in society and culture and the development of technology and all those kind of things. And especially we see it prominent, it's prominent in the biblical narrative as well. We see cities throughout here, but here we're talking about three cities specifically. We're talking about capital cities, the city of Samaria, Jerusalem, and then of course, Bethlehem is the third city. So this sermon, I don't often give titles, but this is A Tale of Three Cities, which sounds like a great story. Somebody ought to, it's better than Dickens, right? He just had two cities. So this is like three cities. I figure, hey, this ought to be pretty good. But let me just give you kind of a brief overview of what's going on in Micah. And then I want to delve into kind of the meaning and the significance of these three cities. And we don't have Larry here, so maybe Mike, will you volunteer, or you want to volunteer somebody else to read? But essentially what's going on here is that the prophet Micah is speaking to the southern kingdom of Judah during the reign of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. So this is the late 8th century B.C. And he foresees that Samaria and Jerusalem, the capital cities of Israel and Judah, remember the kingdom is divided at this time, so there's two capital cities. This is after Solomon, after David. You know, the kingdom split because they couldn't get along very well. But he's prophesying that they're going to be destroyed because of their injustice and their corrupt religion, right? The people have abandoned basically their covenant with God, taking up pagan religious practices, which was happening in Samaria. But then also in Jerusalem, there was explicit and profound exploitation, right, of the poor especially, ignoring the law of Moses. So Micah is warning these two cities, right, that their punishment for unfaithfulness and injustice is imminent. And basically we see this happen not long after, around 722, the Samaria falls to the Assyrians, right, and Jerusalem later fall, and Judah later fall to the Babylonians in 587, 586 B.C. So that's kind of in a broad sense what's going on. He's looking at these two capital cities and saying, like, what's going on in you is corrupt and God is going to punish you for it. And in fact, he does. But I think that there's a deeper significance to the city. And we want to ask, like, well, why is he talking about cities as opposed to people? You know, why doesn't he say you Jews or you Samarians? He says, no, Samaria and Jerusalem, he's talking specifically. And I think there's some significance to that. But of course, God always has a way out, right? He always has a plan. He always has a path to salvation. And for him, it's this little town called Bethlehem. And we find Bethlehem in the midst of this scathing kind of rebuke of Samaria and Jerusalem. He brings up this little town of Bethlehem, and it's found in, I just wanted to read a quick passage from Micah chapter 5, verses 2 through 9. So, do we have a volunteer? Do you just want me to read it, Mike? What's the best course of action here?
You're in charge.
How about I'll just read it, since we're... Food is waiting for us, and I know that, like, we're anticipating this, and it's like, all right, Pastor, can I get on with it, okay? Can I get an amen? Yeah. Amen. All right. Micah chapter 5, verses 2. But you, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. Therefore, Israel will be abandoned until the time when who is in labor gives birth, and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth, and he will be their peace. When the Assyrians invade our land and marches through our fortresses, we will raise against him 7 shepherds, even 8 leaders of men. They will rule the land of Assyria with a sword, the land of Nimrod with drawn sword. He will deliver us from the Assyrian when he invades our land and marches into our borders. The remnant of Jacob will be in the midst of many peoples, like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, which do not wait for mankind or linger for mankind. The remnant of Jacob will be among the nations, in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among flocks of sheep, which mauls and mangles as it goes, and no one can rescue. Your hand will be lifted up in triumph over your enemies, and all your foes will be destroyed. Let me pray for us real quick. Heavenly Father, we thank you for just this word this morning. We thank you for the prophet Micah, Lord, who lived in a time where people had turned their backs on you in many different ways. And Father, I pray that through his words, we'd both be encouraged and strengthened and challenged in our relationship with you, that we would understand more deeply just your great, great love for us, that, Father, you always provide a way. And we just pray that you would bless this time together in Christ's name. Amen. So the question I start out with is, why this city? Why is he talking about these two capital cities, Samaria and Jerusalem, and thirdly, Bethlehem? And I think that it's important when we're looking at Scripture that the city itself, the idea of the city, is very significant throughout Scripture. It's really symbolic of a certain attitude that we as individuals have towards God. And so I'm going to take us back, and I've probably talked about this before, but I'm going to take us back to when the first city was built, right? And this is in Exodus chapter 2. And the first builder of this city was a guy named Cain. And you probably know his story, right? He had a brother, and he killed his brother, right? Because his brother's sacrifice was acceptable to the Lord, and Cain's was not. And he, in his jealousy, rose up and killed his brother. And let me read from Exodus chapter 2. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" The Lord said, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops to you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is more than I can bear. Today you are driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." But the Lord said to him, "Not so. Anyone who kills Cain will suffer vengeance 7 times over." Then the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. So Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain made love to his wife, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Enoch. And then listen what he did. Cain was then building a city, and he named it after his son Enoch. So we have in this story, Cain says, God says, "You're going to be cursed, and your curse is that you're going to be a wanderer. You're going to be a nomad in the land. That's your punishment." Cain said, "God, they're going to kill me. I have no protection. I'll be vulnerable." I'll be out in the wilderness without anything around me to protect me, to provide for me. And God said, I will protect you. I will provide for you. In fact, I will put my mark on you so that anyone who touches you will be destroyed seven times over. And what does Cain do in response to that? He rejects that, right? And he says, I'm going to go build a city where I will have walls around me, where I will have means of providing for myself and protecting myself. And so the city in Scripture becomes symbolic of a deeper spiritual truth that we are rejecting. When I build a city, I reject the provision and the care and the protection of God. And I take it upon myself to provide those things because I don't trust him. Mm-hmm. Essentially, what Cain was saying to God is, you say you'll protect me, but I don't believe you and I don't trust you. And so I'm going to go build my own city. I'm going to protect myself. I'm going to provide for myself. And so when we turn to this book of Micah and we see these three cities, that is essentially the attitude, right? That is why these cities are significant and why specifically the curse or the pushback from God is against the city specifically. So Samaria, let's look a little bit of the history of that I think is important. So Samaria, it talks about in 1 Kings 16, was built by a guy named Omri. He became the king of Israel, and it said he was called the most evil up until that time. And what he did is he built the city of Samaria. That's why he was called the most evil. You remember when the Jews came out of Egypt and they went into the land, right? What did God say he was going to provide for them? He was going to give them cities, but what kind of cities? Cities that they did not build, right? You're going to live in cities and homes that you did not build for yourself, but I'm going to provide these for you, but you did not build them. And so Omri's key sin was, one, that he went and built a city in Samaria. He built it himself. It was the only one, I think, that had, well, there was others that had been rebuilt in Samaria. The other thing he did, then his son, which you may recognize the name, Ahab, Omri's son was Ahab, and his wife was Jezebel, right? What did they do? They built the temple to Baal, who is the universal god of fertility, and his title was Prince, Lord of the Earth. He was also called Lord of Rain and Dew. This was a god of provision. This was a god that protected them. And so not only did they build a city, they turned their hearts to a completely foreign god, completely were looking somewhere else for their provision. Right? There's another interesting little aside, and I think it's important because under the reign of Ahab, there was this man named Hiel. And in Joshua, he rebuilt a pretty famous city as well. You remember when the Israelites went into the promised land, what did they do? They marched around Jericho, a city fortified, blew the trumpets, flattened it. I mean, I think that's a pretty symbolic move by God. Like, here's what we're going to do. Here's the first thing we're going to do is we're going to flatten a city. In Joshua chapter 6, there was a curse that was put on Jericho. It says, this city will never be rebuilt. If it's rebuilt, here's the cost of rebuilding this city. The cost of your firstborn son. That's the curse that Joshua put on Jericho. And Hiel, when he went and rebuilt Jericho, it actually says that his firstborn son was laid in the foundation of that city. That city cost him his firstborn son. I think you can see where I'm going with this, right? So what's the issue? It says that Israel, under the leadership of Omri and Ahab and some of these other guys, were looking to other gods to provide and to protect them. That's interesting what Micah says about this. In Micah chapter 1, verses 3 through 9, what is Jacob's transgression? Jacob's another name, obviously, Israel. What is Israel's transgression? Is it not Samaria? What is Judah's high place? Is it not Jerusalem? Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap of rubble, a place for planting vineyards. I will pour her stones into the valley and lay bare her foundations. All her idols will be broken to pieces. All her temple gifts, the temple to Baal, will be burned with fire. I will destroy all her images. Since she gathered her gifts from the wages of prostitutes, as the wages of prostitutes, they will be again used. Because of this, I will weep and wail. I will go about barefoot and naked. I will howl like a jackal and moan like an owl. And this is the issue with Samaria. He says, for Samaria's wound, the NIV calls it a plague, but it's really what it's translated is, Samaria's wound is uncurable. It is spread to Judah. It has reached the very gate of my people, even to Jerusalem herself. It says, the fact that you rejected me, my provision, not only in the building of a city, but the fact that you brought in you brought in other gods to worship them as if they could provide for you. That is a complete and utter rejection of God. That is an uncurable wound. That's what he says. That's uncurable. That wound is, that's a serious, serious issue. And so that's what's going, that's why Samaria is doomed for destruction. Because there is an uncurable wound, and that is the complete and utter rejection of God and worshiping of other gods, right? Becoming like a wife to them in a way, right? Giving themselves sexually. There was a sexual element to this. So you rejected him, not just as God, but as the intimate relationship that he desires with them. So that's what's going on in Samaria. Then we turn to Jerusalem, which is fascinating as well. And she has similar issues, Jerusalem does, but they're different in a way. So David chose Jerusalem. Like, Jerusalem was a city that existed before the Israelites were there. It wasn't built. It was a city called Jebus. And it was a very, like, non-strategic place. Like, it's kind of in this valley. It's not along there's a main north-south highway that runs, and it's kind of off to the side of that. But David chose it really for political reasons when he was trying to kind of consolidate power and, he was coming after Saul and stuff like that. He's trying to unite it. So it was one of the cities that had not been conquered during the initial, invasion is not the right word, but you understand what I'm saying. When Israel first came into the promised land, it was one of the cities that had not been conquered. Right. But it was pretty politically neutral. So it wasn't going to get, you weren't taken from somebody else because it hadn't been conquered before. And it also, David was concerned about Benjamin being kind of united with Judah. He was really wanting to keep that alliance strong. And so it was in the area of Benjamin is where it was, or was tied to that. But the other interesting thing is that God chose Jerusalem. God chose Jerusalem. He said, I'm going to put my name on that city. Isn't that an interesting thing? That the city, which is a symbolic of our rejection of God, God says, I'm going to take this thing that is a that symbolizes your rejection of me, and I'm actually going to put my name on it. I mean, that's a fascinating thing, right? Isn't it?
Amen.
There's an interesting passage in the Song of Solomon, which is a story about a man and a woman and their relationship. I mean, it'd be a great study to do sometime. I usually, when I do marriage counseling, we go through the Song of Solomon. And there's a point where the husband and wife in those days, they had separate living chambers. And the wife has shut herself up and she's ready for bed and the door is closed. And the husband comes to be with the wife one evening and she refuses to get up and open the door. There is a barrier, a wall, between her and her husband. And what does he do? The husband does something that's very interesting to me, is he takes myrrh, which is like this aromatic fragrance, and he puts it on the door handle. It symbolizes love, right? He says, the very thing that you are keeping me away, the very thing that stands as your symbol of rejection, this door between us, I'm going to put my love on that. And I think that that's what's going on here when God says the city is your symbolically you rejecting me, I'm going to put my name on it as an act of love. As an act of, even in your rebellion, I'm going to cover your rebellion in love. And I think that's what's going on here in Jerusalem. God chooses it for a couple. There's a couple of interesting historical things of why he chose Jerusalem specifically. Right? Two events in the Old Testament. First one is that when Abraham comes back, he's fighting some kings, and he meets this guy, Melchizedek, who is the king of Salem. Right? And he meets him in the valley of Sheva, the king's valley, which is just east of Jerusalem. And we learn that this Melchizedek was high priest forever, right? And Abraham pays a tithe to him and honors him. But this happened right in this, I mean, I don't even think Jerusalem was there yet. I mean, there was no city there. This was just out in the countryside. And God knew that at some point this is where Jerusalem was going to be. So we see that this historical event was happening there. The other thing that happened is when Abraham offers Isaac up on Mount Moriah. That's where Jerusalem was and is today. It was in Mount Moriah. And where later Solomon would build the temple on Mount Moriah, where Abraham had offered his son. And God had provided what? A lamb.
Amen.
So what was the issue with Judah? Right? They have the love of God. They have the blessing. They have the name of God on their city. They're protected, they're cared for, they're provided for. Right? What does it say? Let me read chapter 3, verses 9 through 12. Hear this, you leaders of Jacob, you rulers of Israel, you who despise justice and distort or twist. The idea is that you twist everything that's right. Right? Everything that's good. You twist it and distort it. You build Zion with bloodshed, in Jerusalem with wickedness. Her leaders judge for a bribe, her priests teach for a price, and her prophets tell fortune for money. So what are they doing? They're taking all the blessings and all the goodness, all the provision of God, and they are distorting it and twisting it into something that's evil and bad and exploits others. It's exploitative. They've taken the blessings of God and they're exploiting others and twisting it. I think we do this, and I was thinking about this on the way up, so I made a little note because I didn't think of it before. I think there are three ways where we're tempted to distort and twist kind of the blessings of God. I think one is with our finance, with the money and the physical things that he's given us. Right? Don't we tend to like want to hold on to that? I mean, it's very tempting when we have been blessed financially so much. And what does it produce sometimes in us? It produces greed, produces envy, produces all kinds of, it just gets twisted. Like this money, these resources that God has given us, we tend to twist it and make it into something that serves ourselves. The Bible is full of instruction and warning to the wealthy. Like, do not exploit the poor. Do not be greedy. Do not hold on to this. It doesn't belong to you. Right? But we can quickly turn the blessing of God into something that's ugly and greedy. I've been reading in Acts kind of in my own personal quiet times. And in the early church, they had this attitude that none of this property was their own. They're like, if somebody had a need, they would sell property and they would bring it and give it for the blessing of others. Because they had this attitude, and I'm not advocating socialism, which is a form of government where you're forced to do that. No, this was the spirit that they had. They understood that whatever they had had come from God, had been provided from God, and we are going to share it and bless others with it and provide for others. People were selling land. They were doing all kinds of stuff. I think that that's what God intended, but that's one way that we distort and twist the goodness of God. I think the other way we kind of distort and twist the goodness of God is when it comes to our own sin. We understand grace, right? We understand that we're forgiven. No matter what you do, we're forgiven. So Paul addresses this in Romans. He says, Well, if God forgives you for whatever you can do, then you can just go do whatever you want because you're forgiven, right? That makes sense. That's pretty good math, right? Just do whatever you want because you're forgiven. And Paul's like, that is a distortion and a twisting of the gospel. Like, you're not just free to go sin. That's slavery, right? That's leaning right back into slavery. Right, so we twist God's grace sometimes to say, like, well, now I can just do whatever I want and I'll be forgiven. That's a twisting. That makes it look ugly. It looks ugly to the world when they see that, when they see how sinful we are and we just run back. And we can always run back. I mean, that's not the point. You are forgiven. Point is, we shouldn't use that as an opportunity just to sin more. That's the twisting. That's the distortion of it. The third thing is I think when has to do with our relationships with others, right? Sometimes we refuse to forgive others because we forget the graciousness, the forgiveness of God on us. I mean, there's nothing uglier, nothing more abhorrent than someone who can't forgive someone a little thing when they've been forgiven so much. I always think of that parable, right? You know, when the guy owed millions of dollars to this guy, and he said, I'll forgive you of that debt. And he turned right around and went and said, I'm going to throw this guy who owes me $5, I'm going to throw him in prison. What an ugly thing that is. What a twisting of the goodness and the grace and the forgiveness of God when we can't forgive others. And I think this kind of stuff and even other kind of things were going on in Jerusalem. And because of it, there was a lack of peace. Like, there was a lack of just kind of the grace and the understanding and the joy that comes from God putting his name on them. And this couple, the woman who had barred the door to her husband and said, I'm not going to reject you. And she was forfeiting, right? The peace and the joy and the everything that comes, right? It caused an argument between them. It caused tension. And I think we don't have peace with God when we twist and distort what the goodness that he's given to us. We can't have peace. We can't. I don't know a single greedy person who's like peaceful, you know, like who feels good about that, like at the deepest level, whether it's our finances or our sin or forgiving others. If we twist those things, there's no way that we can have peace. Jesus, when he saw Jerusalem in Luke chapter 19, is thinking about this idea of peace. As he approached Jerusalem, Luke 19:41 says, as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. Weeping over the city, again, the significance of the city. If you had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from you, right? Because you've twisted and distorted the goodness of God, you have no peace. But Jesus is like, if you could only see it, like it's before you, right? But it's hidden from you, right? Absent from God, we're not able to achieve peace. That brings us to our third city, Bethlehem. Interesting what the name Bethlehem Ephratah. So Bethlehem literally means house of bread. That's what the word Bethlehem means. Ephratah, kind of a little bit of debate on exactly what that means. I saw kind of two different things. It can either mean fruitful. It does mean fruitful. Or it could also mean covering, this idea of a covering. But it was a small hamlet opposed to the big giant cities. It's this small, insignificant hamlet about 10 miles south of Jerusalem. Politically, economically, socially insignificant. Right, we read about it in scripture as the birthplace of Rachel in Genesis 48, the hometown of Naomi, who brought Ruth back there, who later married Boaz, who was the great grandfather of David. Very interesting. Bethlehem's surrounded by fields, so there was a lot of sheep herding going on there. But Bethlehem had special significance because it is from Bethlehem that the sheep who were sacrificed in the temple in Jerusalem were raised. Like, this is where they came from, specifically the fields around here. So we know from this passage, right, that the Messiah would be born perhaps from the fields right? In the field, you think Jesus was born in a cave. It could have been in the field, one of these fields where the lambs were raised to be sacrificed in the temple. Let me read again, chapter 5, verses 2 through 9. It says, "But you, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though you're small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel." Skipping down a little bit, "And they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth, and he will be our peace," right? He will be our bread that we eat, his body broken. He will be our covering. Out of him will come fruitfulness, right? It says at the end there, "The remnant of Jacob will be in the midst of many people like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass." This is a picture of fruitfulness. This is a picture of growth, of life will come out of this small town. "Like showers on the grass, which do not wait for anyone or depend on man, the remnant of Jacob," speaking of Christ, the Messiah, "will be among the nations in the midst of many peoples." I mean, the fruitfulness again. That's happening. So just to kind of sum up, I think in Samaria we see, right, the cure that cannot, or the wound that cannot be cured, right? The wound, the incurable wound. Isaiah 53, we didn't read it this morning, but in the New King James Version, I love it. He says, "But he, the firstborn son, remember Jericho, right? The firstborn son on this city will be rebuilt. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we were healed." So there was no way that the city was going to be able to, it had an incurable wound, and there was only one firstborn son who could cure it. And that was Christ. It says that he is our peace. In Jerusalem, there was a lack of peace. Ephesians 2, 13 and 14. "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace." And when Jesus wept, when he saw Jerusalem from the distance, right, he knew, like, you don't have peace, but I am the peace. I am your peace. I'm gonna open up that door, right? That love that was put on that handle, I'm going to tear that down. I'm going to bring you back into the presence of God. And when he died on that cross, that veil was ripped in two from top to bottom, right? And that door was opened and we achieved peace. We're no longer enemies of God. We were his people, his wife, right? We're the bride of Christ.
Amen.
And he's our provision, right? All the way back to Cain, God said, "I will provide for you. You don't need a city. I will be enough. My mark will be upon you." He's the lamb, right? Born from Bethlehem, the covering, the bread, the fruitful one. John says it well in John 1:29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." What better provision do we have than that, right? He brought us peace. He cured our incurable wound that we have. And he did it all for us. And that's the story of Bethlehem. And I hope that encourages you. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you just for your word. We thank you for, just your spirit, Father, that helps us to understand what's going on in Scripture. Lord, we know that without you, if we turn to other gods, if we look to ourselves even to provide for ourselves or to meet our every need, Lord, that's an incurable wound. There's no hope there. There's no hope there, Lord. And, like Jerusalem, Father, we often take the goodness of your blessings and we twist them and pervert them, and we have no peace without you. Father, but we thank you for Bethlehem, this small, insignificant, humble place out of which came the one who could cure our wound, who could bring us real and lasting peace. And it's that that Messiah, that Lamb that we celebrate even now. We anticipate, we look forward to celebrating his birth here this month, and we look even more forward to his coming again. And we greatly anticipate that. Pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.